finger in both spots. Make it easy for you to go back and forth. We'll probably shift back and forth several times. A tremendous parallel between some sections of Ecclesiastes and some sections in the book of James. And before we start, let's just again exercise the wonderful priesthood that we have and the wonderful privilege we have of entering into God's presence at any time. We have that wonderful access because Christ sits at God's right hand and represents us there. And this is a good time to really examine ourselves and make sure that we are in fellowship, because if we're not, we're wasting our time. We need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life, nothing that would hinder the ministry of the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding and to bring us the Word tonight. So let's use the time wisely, pray for ourselves first and then for one another. Certainly pray for me to communicate the message that the Spirit has tonight. Let's meet at God's throne and then we'll pray and begin. Father in heaven, as we enter into this section in the book of Ecclesiastes, we will be reminded, as we look at the subject matter, of the words of Jesus Christ when he would so often teach, and then he would turn to those who had received the lesson, and he would say, both as a warning as well as an encouragement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we realize, Father, that it is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who opens our spiritual ears and our eyes and gives us the ability to lay hold of divine truth, to make it our very own, to actually absorb it just as we absorb the food that we eat, to digest it, to metabolize it, to make it a part of us. Father, we are here this evening asking that you will fulfill and trusting that you will fulfill this marvelous ministry by which that which we are about to read and study and look into is going to be incorporated into our own spiritual experience. We understand, Father, that the purpose of this is to draw us closer to you through Jesus Christ and to make us more like him. And each one of us that are gathered together in this place have areas of need. We have areas of entangling sins or encumbrances that hinder our spiritual growth. We have attitudes and habits which we have formed that need to be broken. We have areas of doubts or fears that need to be overcome. And so, Father, we're simply laying ourselves before you, making ourselves available to the working of your Spirit to continue that ongoing process of sanctification that is leading us ultimately to glory. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous plan of perfection that you have for imperfect people. We thank you that you deal with us with such patience, such loving kindness, such gentleness, as you perform that work of taking those that have been made new creatures and leading us into the newness of the abundant life. So therefore, take now the bread of life and break it and share it among us in order that our souls may be nourished in spiritual things and eternal things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we deal with the value and the virtues of teachability. Teachability is of utmost importance in the spiritual life, and yet it's a very elusive thing. We can come to think that because we're going to Bible class, we're teachable, and yet that may be furthest from the truth. We may be faithfully attending Bible class and yet have an attitude that is totally unteachable. It's very dangerous because the moment we develop an unteachable attitude, we begin to harden our hearts to the Spirit of God and harden our hearts to the Word of God. And that sets up a whole process of not only failure in our life, but it's going to, of course, bring in divine discipline. It's going to bring in self-induced misery. It's going to bring in the consequences of that which we sow. And no field of sowing brings such profound effect and result in our lives as just the attitude that we have. We've looked oftentimes at the five steps that relate to the decisions that we make, and we know that on the basis of our attitude, we establish priorities. On the basis of priorities, we make decisions. On the basis of decisions, we, of course, carry it out in actions, and the result of those actions is always going to be either blessing or cursing. So everything ultimately comes down to attitude. and the old verse that's often taken out of context and misused, and yet the principle remains the same: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us that we are to guard carefully the wellspring of life. We are to guard carefully our heart, because out of it issue all of the things that relate to life. And the heart, of course, refers primarily to the attitude, the volitional position that we take, the path that we choose, the attitude that we choose, the reverence or the lack of it to the Lord that we choose to have. This is all what he's going to be talking to us about in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A teachable attitude is the result of a desire to continue to grow. If we have that spiritual hunger that says, I want to move on, I want to draw closer to the person of Jesus Christ, I don't want to stop with the spiritual experience I have now, I want it to go deeper, I want it to be stronger, I want it to be more real. I don't want to play church, I don't want to be a make-believe Christian, I don't want to just play at this spiritual warfare, I want to be a combatant in the middle of the battle. I want to take hold of it with both hands. I want to dig my teeth into it. I want to know what this Christian life and spiritual life is really all about. The maintenance of that hunger, that zeal that keeps driving us on to grasp more of the spiritual life, begins by realizing how far we come from the goal. In other words, the more you and I are aware of our spiritual inadequacy, the more we're aware of our spiritual lack, the greater will be our teachable attitude. And the more we think we're doing pretty good, the less of a teachable attitude that we're going to have. And of course, once we gain that teachable attitude, then we have to have the determination to press on and get the answer to the needs that we have. In the spiritual realm, what we call a teachable attitude is called a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus began the Beatitudes with it because it is the foundation of everything. So what Solomon is talking about here and what he has discovered by his own practical experience is very, very important. If we don't have a teachable attitude, if you didn't come to class tonight with a teachable attitude, the tragic thing is, instead of being blessed, you're going to be cursed. And we don't realize, and I say this by way of a warning because it's going to come out in our passage, that if we come to Bible class outside the filling of the Spirit, outside the center of God's will, and apart from a teachable attitude, we are actually adding cursing to ourselves. We are placing ourselves under the disciplinary hand of God. And it's a very, very dangerous position to be in. Better, if you're out of fellowship, better to vacate the place of Bible teaching. Better to separate from the fellowship of the saints. Because where the fellowship of the saints provides a hedge of protection for the believer who's obedient, it actually provides a place of disciplinary action and a place of cursing for the believer who's out of fellowship. And it's very important that we understand that. All right, let's jump right into the text. He starts in verse 1 with the admonition, walk wisely, prudently. Literally, the Hebrew says, guard your foot. The word prudent is from the Hebrew word shamar. You probably have different translations. How many of you have something different than prudence or wisdom? Keep your foot. Is that what yours says? King James is keep your foot, and that's closer to the Hebrew. I've got the New King James here. But it's guard your foot. The Hebrew word shamar means to build a hedge about, or to put up a guard or protection, because you're coming into a place of danger. Obviously, young people, if you know that you're going into a place of danger, your guard is going to be up. You're going to be alert, you're going to be vigilant, you're going to be prepared to guard against the danger. And what Solomon learned in his experience was that if you come to the place of Bible teaching and your attitude is not an attitude in surrender to the Spirit of God and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are coming into a place of danger. The worst place that you ever go may be Bible class. The worst place you go may be the local church, because it may start you in that tailspin that even though you continue to attend, even though things look good on the outside, even though you camouflage the real problem, you are spinning out of control in the spiritual realm and making decisions. It's bad enough to make a decision when you're out there in the world to depart from the plan of God, but to depart from it when it's right there and being communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit is a disastrous thing. And it has tremendous ramifications on your spiritual life. So guard your foot. Keep it carefully. When you go to the house of God, this is the place of danger. Draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And another thing they don't know is while they are superficially or maybe in a very frivolous manner taking it all as just a joyride and just kind of a good time attitude and so on and so forth, what they don't realize, not only are they doing what is evil in God's sight, but it is a terrible evil because it lacks reverence, and they will stand accountable for it. So guard your foot. Don't go to worship unprepared. I want you to notice again what the Scripture calls worship. We have a very cockeyed idea about what is worship today. People talk about worship, and what most people refer to as worship is the exact opposite of what the Bible calls worship. Worship always begins with the Word of God. The Word of God always has the dominance in worship, and worship is carried out as you obey the Word of God, and anything that doesn't include that is not worship. You can have all the singing in the world that you want. It is not worship if it is not primarily focused on the Word of God, and if it does not instill within you an attitude that says, I'm going to obey the Word of God. Remember that the first word for worship in the Bible occurs in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, when God spoke to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham obediently went in an attitude of surrender and said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. So when you draw near to the house of God, draw near to hear. Be quick to hear. This is the idea of spiritual hunger. It is a teachability that says, I desperately need what God has to say to me. I need His Word more than I need anything else on this earth. And not, he says, to offer the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools, we can think of several examples. You might want to jot them down. Saul's a good example of a man who offered the sacrifice of fools. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14, you remember he was about to go into battle against the Philistines, and Samuel the prophet said, you go here and you wait for me until I come, and I will offer the sacrifice and pray for you as you go into battle. Saul waited until the appointed time. Samuel hadn't shown up, so Saul took the sacrifice and offered it himself. And by doing that, he violated the whole system and the plan and the purpose of God. It was the prophet at that point that was supposed to offer the sacrifice. And, of course, the result was that there was divine discipline that came down. That sacrifice, though it had all of the ritual and all of the ceremony that it would any other time, was a sacrifice of a fool. Another example, later on, Saul is commanded by Samuel, according to the word of God, to go to the Amalekites and to slay men, women, and children, leave nothing alive. What did Saul do? Saul spared Agag. He spared the best of the flocks, the best of the herds. When the prophet Samuel came and said, why did you not obey the word of God? He said, I did obey, but I just decided to keep the best as an offering to him. Does anybody remember what Samuel said at that point? Does the Lord have as much pleasure in sacrifice as obedience? Because to disobey, to rebel against the Lord, is like the sin of witchcraft. It's like being involved in demonic activity. And again, in both of these situations where supposedly an act of worship was taking place, it wasn't worship at all. It was a sacrifice of fools, and ultimately led Saul to his death. The worst things, young people, that Saul did was go to the place of worship without a teachable attitude. And it led him to his death. He came to a premature death because his idea of worship was contrary to God's idea of worship, and therefore he ended up offering the sacrifice of fools, committing a great evil, and therefore God had to deal with the evil. Now, we have an application from this. If you'll just turn to the book of James, and we're just again going to shoot back and forth to use Scripture to illumine in regard to Scripture. If you look at James in James chapter 1, verse 19. James says, so then, my beloved brethren, and he's just talked in the earlier part about the role that suffering has in our life and how we need to deal honestly and openly with God. And if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for wisdom in verse 5. And he says that we need to make sure that we understand that God wants to teach us, he wants to instruct us, but he can only do this through his word. And therefore we come on down And he says in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Once again, the idea is you've come to the place of worship. And the Word of God is about to be taught, and therefore be quick to hear, be eager to receive the Word of God, but be slow to speak and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. The filthiness here refers to the control of the sin nature. The overflow of wickedness refers to the thoughts and words and actions that result from it. And what James is saying here essentially is, make sure you carefully examine yourself before you engage in what you call worship. Lay it aside. The word that's used here, apotithemy, is like you just take off a filthy garment. You take it off, you lay it aside, you put on a clean garment. We take our sins, we confess them to God, and if we confess our sins, He is always faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us, and to make us fit and ready to come into His presence and worship Him. And then he says, "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The saving of the souls here is not eternal salvation. Once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul needs to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you need that salvation, you need that deliverance on a day-by-day basis. The fact that you're a believer is not going to deliver you if you're not walking in the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. You are going to come under attack from the enemy, and you're going to be defeated, and your life is going to turn into a life of misery. You can't live, and I can't live as a child of God in this world apart from His protection, apart from His guidance, and apart from His power, and hope to have any kind of life at all. You don't stand a chance. I mean, when you realize you're surrounded by three enemies. The world is bad enough. The devil's bad enough. The devil works through the world. But the terrible thing is, then you've got the flesh, which is the enemy within. So here you're doing the one thing military strategists say never do, never fight on a divided front, and yet we have to fight on a divided front. We've got the enemy within and the enemy without. And the devil uses both the world and the flesh. So we have to be very, very wise and very, very capable. And the only way we can is to receive that implanted word. By the way, the word of God that's being taught, even in this Bible class right now, is not going to be planted in your soul if you're not filled with the Spirit. It's going to go into your mind and it'll go no further. And I'll tell you the tragedy of that. The tragedy of that is when a believer hears the word of God and they're not in the filling of the Spirit, their sin nature will pervert and twist and distort it until their application of it is a perversion of what God planned and designed, the result of which is even greater cursing. The word of God in the mind of either an unsaved person or a believer out of fellowship becomes a curse to them because they can't implement it properly. So it becomes a great danger. He goes on then in verse 22 to say, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The deception here is the fact that, well, I'm in Bible class, I've come, I'm hearing the word, and therefore I'm all right. Don't deceive yourself, because it's impossible to implement the word of God outside of the Spirit of God. It just can't be done. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man that he is." And of course, that's what happens. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So we see once again, attitude leads to value or priority. Priority leads to decision. Decision leads to action. And the end result of the action here is blessing. What do you think is going to be the end result of the action if it's not according to the Spirit? It's the only thing that it can be. It's going to be cursing. So the warning of Solomon and the warning of James fit very, very well together. Let's go back and move a little further in Ecclesiastes. Verses 2 through 7, we have the test of whether the Word of God is actually doing its work. And this is a tough test. This is a personal test. As I was saying last night in Bible class, in the second session, what is the test of spirituality? What is the test of maturity? By the way, the test for those two is the same. The test of maturity and the test of spirituality. You can have a new believer and they're not mature. You can have a mature believer who's advanced for many, many years, but the test of their spirituality and also the test of the fact that they are growing, it's going to be seen in different degrees, but it's the same test. And what is it? If they're both filled with the Spirit, there's going to be the working, the generating, if you will, of the love of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, first and foremost, produces love within the believer, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, of course, secondly, to one another. If you have a person that has been a believer for years, and they've been studying for years, and they've just got all these tons of doctrine, and they're just so impressed with it, and they're not following a course of action that's consistent with the love of the Spirit, you know, they may be mature, but they're out of fellowship. On the other hand, if you see that in this person the love of Christ compels them, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, you see that here is a person who is filled with the Spirit, and to the degree of their maturity, you're going to see the degree of that love. How do we identify love? As we saw last night, 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to get back to it next Sunday night. Love is identified from a divine perspective, not by what it feels or thinks, but by what it does. That's the determining factor. He's now going to talk to us about a personal test. That's the public test. The personal test is the tongue. Let's look at verses 2 to 7. Do not be rash with your mouth. Why? Because most fools begin sacrificing the evil sacrifice through a failure in the area of their tongue. Do not be rash with your tongue, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. What that means in essence is, He sees and knows every thought. He is omniscient. He's the creator. You are the creature. He knows every thought that enters your mind. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, when you're overworked, you'll oftentimes have crazy dreams. What he's saying here is, the more overworked you are, the more crazy your dreams may be, the more of a fool you are, the more you say. The more words that spew out of your mouth. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. See, again, he's referring back to verse 1, and the sacrifice of fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to pay than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. In other words, when someone comes in those days, they might make a vow and say, I'm going to dedicate my lamb to the temple, or my goat to the temple. And so when the messenger from the temple would come and say, you made a pledge on the last Sabbath, and now I've come to get it, and you say, oh, well, it was a mistake. You know, I didn't really mean it. I had my fingers crossed, or some ridiculous thing like that. He says, you've let your mouth cause you to sin. Notice now carefully, guys, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? I mean, we're talking about treading on very dangerous ground here. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. Rather, fear God. All right, let's look at this just for a moment. First of all, don't speak before you give it serious thought. This is true in any area of life, how much more in the spiritual realm. When you're discussing biblical things, when you're witnessing to friends and relatives, when you're trying to win somebody to Christ, don't speak without giving it serious thought. How many times have we heard someone actually lying in an attempt to win somebody to Christ? You know, they're relating a story or something, and they twist it all around, or they make it up or something. And this happens a lot, guys, in so-called testimonies. Oh, this happened to me, and the Spirit walked into my room. And they're doing all this under the guise of trying to win people to Christ or trying to minister and edify people, and it's a blatant lie. It's dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Don't speak before serious thought. Matthew 12:36 says that we will give an account for every idle word we speak. In verses 4 and 5, vows like oaths are better never said. He says, if you make a vow to God, make sure you pay it. But he said, the best thing is just don't make vows. You know, it's like a loved one dies, or you have a close call. And then what happens? We want to start bargaining with God. Oh, God, if you'll get me out of this, you know? You think that, you know, who knows? I mean, you can think of your own illustrations. Some guy and girl end up in the back seat of the car. They're both believers. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. They have sex. Now they're scared to death she's going to be pregnant. Oh, dear God, please don't let it happen. I'll do anything. Just don't let it happen. And they're terrified for a couple of months. Finally, they find out everything's okay. They forget everything that they ever promised. You know what God says? I'm going to hold you accountable. And from this point forward, I'm going to destroy the works of your hand. I'm going to measure out to you discipline. You offered the sacrifice of a fool. Why? You start bargaining with God. You know, the thing to do is not to bargain with God. The thing to do is to continue your spiritual growth, dedicate yourself to a plan of progressive advancement in the spiritual realm so that you can meet and deal with the various needs of your life, and ultimately you have that salvation of your souls that James was talking about there. So say what you mean what you say. Jesus in Matthew 5:37 said, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. James picked up on it in James chapter 5 and verse 12. But again, I want to emphasize, worship begins not in words or actions. It begins in a state of mind. What was it the prophet Hosea was taught in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6? The Lord spoke to him. This is so powerful. Jesus used it against the Pharisees. The Pharisees always had their rituals and activities, and they were always doing all these things. And Jesus said, haven't you ever learned what the prophet Hosea said? I will have compassion and not sacrifice. I would rather have inner reality than external activity. It's not in your words and your deeds. It's in a state of mind. It's in an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of surrender. You know, without personal surrender to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the will of God, all of our activities are in vain. In verses 6 and 7, he's emphasizing the importance of developing genuine reverence for God. Don't let your mouth cause you to sin. Don't say it was an error, what I vowed or what I said. Fear God. Have reverence for God. And again, we have the parable of the two sons. You'll remember in Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29, the father came to his son and said, go into my field and work. And the son said, I'll go. And he came to the second son and he said, go into my field. And he said, no, I won't. My dad always used to have a real problem with that parable because he thought the father should have knocked both of them down. The first one because he said he'd go and didn't go, and the second one because he said he wouldn't go. One of them would have got it immediately and the other one would have got it later. But the parable is the one that said, no, I won't, later went. The one that said, yes, I will go, he didn't go. Which one did the will of his father? The guy that originally looked like he was in rebellion. The practical application is, how does God deal with you and I? It's very easy for us to look at someone and says, oh, they're not going to do God's will. They're not walking the way. And yet, lo and behold, after maybe many false starts and many stumblings along the way, they end up way ahead of us. And here we are, and the whole time we were saying, I'm available. I'm going to do God's will. I'm positive. I'm spiritually hungry. And where are we? We've done nothing of what we said we were going to do. So which of us does the Lord look down on and say, he's done the will of his Father? Obviously, we know. Once again, James chapter 3. The test of the tongue. This is a tough test. Verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. My advice to any young man that wants to become a Bible teacher is, if you can do anything else, do it. You know, beware of stepping into that ground, because you become extremely accountable. If you know you have the gift, if you have the call of God, then you're not going to be able to do anything else. He says, we all stumble in many things, and I really admire James saying that, because you know, James was called James the Righteous. He lived such a godly life that even the Pharisees were so impressed with him that for a time they actually showed respect and honor to him, and he had a certain amount of influence on them, and yet finally they got to the point where they just couldn't stand the fact that he kept making an issue of Jesus Christ, and so they killed him. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. By the way, remember again, the word perfect here is not used in the sense of sinlessness, it's in the sense of maturity. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large, they are driven by fierce winds, yet turned about by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And the rudder and the bit here is a picture of the control of the tongue. You know, we say wherever a guy's nose goes, that's where he's going to go. Or when you're riding a horse, wherever that horse's head goes, that's where he's going to go. James is saying that's true of a ship. Wherever that rudder turns, that's where the ship's going to go. So also, if my tongue turns to a certain way of talking, that's the way I'm going to go. My tongue is going to direct me. Your tongue is going to direct you. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless God and curse men. Now, James' whole point here picks up on what Solomon is saying, but it simply says this. You can't control the tongue unless you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Word of God is real in your life. Unless by the power that the Spirit alone gives, in the love of that Spirit, love for Christ, love for others, that tongue becomes an instrument of blessing. What did we see last night? What does Paul tell us? What does Jesus emphasize? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How? There's only one way that you and I can measure up to that on this earth, and that is in the power of the Spirit of God, in the execution of divine love. And that takes control of the tongue. And the tongue becomes an instrument not of running people down, not of talking about people behind their back, not of looking at everybody's flaws and sharing it with everybody else. It becomes an instrument that when we may be in a group and everybody's running a certain person down, we speak well of that person. We speak up in their defense. We find something good to say about a person that everyone else can only find something bad to say about. Why? Because that's the Spirit of God in control of the tongue. Young people, don't let your tongue bring cursing down on you. It is probably the most poisonous area of our life. And it's the area that we most desperately need to surrender to the Spirit of God and to let God's Word become a bit in our mouth by which we're guided. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5, where in verses 8 through 17, we see the deceptiveness of power and riches. Verses 8 to 17. Just going to read through this section. I'll make a few comments along the way. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official and higher officials over them. What he's saying is simply this, guys, you're not going to find justice in this life. And we hear people cry all the time and say, it's not fair, life's not fair. No, it isn't. And the reason life isn't fair is because man's fallen, and because people are depraved, and because the sin nature dominates the majority of the people on the face of this earth. And therefore you have perversion of justice from a government official. Over him is another government official who's perverting justice. Over him is another one who's perverting justice. And it all works upward. great programs for social action are enacted and millions of dollars are provided. I remember hearing about one thing that was a law that was passed in the states, and it was supposed to come down to feed hunger, take care of hunger on the streets. Millions of dollars, and what somebody, an investigative reporter, actually did the homework to follow this through and to find out how much of that money actually got down to the street. And it was millions of dollars when it started, and what actually got down to the street was something like maybe $40,000. Every grafting, grasping official along the way was somehow siphoning off a little here and a little bit there. And it always happens. And by the way, guys, it doesn't just happen in politics, it happens in ministries. You know, one of the things I like to ask ministries when they talk about this much has come in and our ministry is here to help the poor natives and so on and so forth, I like to ask them, how much administrative cost do you have? How many full-time paid workers do you have? If I send you a dollar, how much of that dollar is going to get to that poor guy in the village in India? And a lot of times it's a few cents on the dollar because they have this huge administrative body that takes up all the ministry. And they can tell you all the stories they want about the poor people in the villages. But when you begin to realize that 95% of the money is never leaves the country, it goes into the hands of concerned and caring and compassionate Christians who are living the high life off of the so-called poor people over in those villages. So we need to be alert to that. Moving on, verse 9, the profit of the land is for all, and even the king is served from the field. You know, the interesting thing of it is, no matter how rich, how powerful a person is, they still eat from what is produced off the land. And the tragic thing is that civilization... Where'd civilization come from? Anybody know? Where'd it start? It started with Cain. What came in the line of Cain? Anybody remember? First of all, a city. By the way, a city is an artificial environment that separates men from creation. God never built a city. Isn't that interesting? The only city he ever built is the New Jerusalem. Not only that, but Cain established the first city, and then what came in the line of Cain? Metal workers, musicians, skilled craftsmen, what we call technology, what we thought was going to be our savior, which now they're telling us is going to be our doom. By the way, if you go back and study great civilizations, we're really impressed with the word civilization. Most civilizations are more barbaric than the primitive folks that they put down. Every civilization that has risen and fallen, do you know why it's fallen? Its very strength brought it down. The very thing that the civilization was built on in the end tore the civilization down. Our civilization today has been built on industry and technology. It's going to destroy us. It's happened with every single one. We know the reason why. It's because of their attitude to the Word of God. But that's always the means by which they're brought down. God never designed a so-called civilization. God designed a society. And that society was the Hebrew society, and it began with a man who was called out of Ur of Chaldea. He was called to live in a tent. They were called to live close to the land. There's a passage in the Isaiah, in the prophecies of Isaiah, where he pronounces a divine curse on those who stack house against house until there's no room left. Now, we have to live in this mess that we're in. The wonderful thing about being church-age believers is greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that makes it possible for us to be right smack dab in the middle of Babylon and not be a part of Babylon. And we have to learn to live with that. But what happens when the most powerful still eat from the field, and yet those who are harvesting the field and working the field are shrinking? You know, I came from Kansas, which is right in the wheat belt of the United States. The state of Kansas alone produced enough wheat in some years to feed millions and millions of people around the world. And yet the amazing thing in the state of Kansas today, you get paid more money if you don't plant wheat than if you do. They pay you not to plant it. All across the United States, you see these huge grain silos that are there for the storage of wheat. And America used to have enough wheat stored up so that if we had a world war, we'd have had enough wheat to feed the population of America for 3 to 5 years. You know how much wheat's left? None. It's gone. Because we decided we didn't need to store it up, and so we sold it all to the Russians. We sold it to them at reduced rates. They didn't have the money to buy it, so we loaned them the money knowing that we'll never get it back. We're really smart. It's insanity. Notice verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. To what profit then have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more you make, the more you're going to spend. It's a law of life. The richer you become, the more people are going to benefit from your riches. You get a bigger house, you have to have butlers, you have to have maids, you have to have chauffeurs, you have to have all this stuff. All the movie stars, don't they have it great? I wouldn't trade with one of them for anything in the world. You know why? Because there's a whole lot of people that are making a real good living off them, and all of their vast goods are going to take care of this whole army of people that have to take care of them, and they just see the money. It comes in one door, goes out the next, comes in one door, goes out the next. Enough to drive a sane person crazy. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Here's one guy whose belly is empty, but he's put in a good hard day of work. He lays down and he rests well. Here's another guy. He's a king. He ate a sumptuous banquet, overate, can't sleep. He's downing Alka-Seltzer. He's trying to take this and that. He's got indigestion. He's turning and tossing in his bed and, you know, miserable. So what Solomon's trying to tell us is that we need to be teachable about the very fundamental areas of life. You know, in our society today, we are, for the most part, a very unhealthy people. And we don't have to be. All we have to do is get back to some simple basics of life and learn some disciplines with regard to our daily activities. How we eat, how we drink, where we go, what we do, the fact that we get adequate exercise, the fact that we get adequate fresh air. I mean, it's not big amounts of any of these things. It's consistency and regularity. Sleep is another area. We're a civilization. We're a civilization of people. We like to stay up till 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, midnight, you know, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock rock. I mean, we're out there all night long. And then what happens the next day? We can hardly drag ourselves through the day. And every day it exacts a little toll from us. It's taking a little bit of our years, but even worse, it's taking a little bit of our health, it's taking a little bit of our vitality until we're just being drugged down. We're paying a very high price. It's what's called the high price of low living. We're paying the most and getting the least out of life. I would encourage each and every one of you, be teachable about your own lifestyle. Do you have disciplines by which you guide yourself in diet, in exercise, in sleep, in all of these things? If you don't have some in place, you'd be wise to establish some. Because otherwise, over a period of time, that price begins to build up. We end up suffering as a result. I mean, we're living in a generation now when guys 30 and 40 years old are having heart attacks and dropping over dead. Even younger than that sometimes. The stress is killing us. But the only reason the stress is there is because we haven't implemented disciplines to get rid of the stress. Solomon saw it in his day 3,000 years ago. Verse 13. There's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. In other words, here's a guy who is stockpiling up all this wealth and this prosperity, and then he ends up losing it all. Then when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. He has nothing to leave to his son as an inheritance. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. You know the old saying, you can't take it with you. You've all heard me talk about the Texas oil man that died, and his wish was to be buried in a gold-covered Cadillac. So they got a gold-plated Cadillac, stuck him in it, and as they were lowering him into the ground, a guy standing by the graveside said, "Man, that's living." The guy was dead. You can't take it with you. This is what he's saying. He'll take nothing of his labor that he may carry away with him. This is also a severe evil. Exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind all of his days? He eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And if I could just encapsulate verses 8 to 17, he's just saying that the breakdown of the most basic disciplines of life, the unwillingness to be teachable about the most basic disciplines of life, cause people to pass their years in darkness, in distress. They've got indigestion. They've got every kind of problem that you can possibly have. They've got hypertension. They've got high blood pressure. They've got nerves. They've got, you know, they're insomniacs. They can't sleep. On and on and on. The list goes on and on and on. We have a more sick generation today, whether we're talking Australia or America, we're not all that much different than ever before. And why is it? It's because we've thrown the most simple and the most basic disciplines out. It's the deceptiveness of the pursuit for power and the pursuit for riches. And in pursuing power and riches, we lose our strength and we give up the greatest wealth that we have. What good to labor for that new house, that new car, that new suburb you want to live in, all of those things, and then you get it and what happens? You're there a year and you have a heart attack and die. You're there a year, you end up in the hospital the rest of your life. Wrecked nervous system, ruined heart, miserable life. Doesn't really make sense. James talks a little about that, the deceptiveness of riches. I'm not going to turn to it, but you might want to just compare on your own James 2, 1 to 9. You remember he talks there about two men entering into the church? And we might well ask ourselves what would happen if this came about in Crossroad Bible Church. Two men walk in, one guy's wearing a three-piece suit with shiny rings on his fingers, and another guy walks in and he's dressed in work clothes. I think probably in our church, the guy with the work clothes would get all the interest, and the other guy, we'd stick him in a corner someplace. You know, I don't know, but we kind of have things the other way around. Of course, there may be some people that had run over the guy with the suit and think he was the greatest thing that ever came along, but James is saying, don't let those things be an issue to you. Don't be deceived by riches. He deals with it again in James 5, 1 through 6. He says, woe to you who are wealthy. Woe to you who sacrificed your spiritual life for your physical gain. I've got to read that one to you because it illustrates the self-induced misery and the divine discipline that I'm talking about. He's talking here to believers, and these people are believers that sacrifice their spiritual life to make money. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. In other words, it's going to testify against you, and it is going to eat your flesh like fire. When's that going to happen? When they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The memory of the wealth, of the riches, of the power that they pursued is going to devour them. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields that you kept back by fraud cries out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. By the way, that's a terrible thing. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of armies, the captain of the host of God. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Keep in mind that when you malign those around you falsely, when you attack those around you falsely, if you lie about those around you falsely, it's considered murder as far as God's concerned. If you keep back, as this man did, the wages that rightfully should have gone to those workers, it is called murder in the eyes of God. Why? Because you are acting in hate toward your brother. You have murdered them and they don't even resist you. Why? Because being of a right mind and a proper spirit before God, they bless those that curse. They pray for those who persecute. And even though they suffer and even though their souls cry out to God, they continue to speak with grace and with kindness and with thoughtfulness towards you. And he said, it's all coming down on your head. Weep and howl. Your judgment has come. These are terrible passages. And yet, young people, Look around out there. Can you not see the fulfillment of these things all around you out there in society? We see it everywhere we look. These are not things that are strange to us or things that are alien and things that we never see. These are things that we see being played out in the lives of people everywhere we look. It's inescapable because we're talking here about the Word of God, and the Word of God lives and abides forever. The last section of Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20, he comes to his conclusion. And again, all the way through, he's talking about stay teachable. Be spiritually hungry. Be motivated for God's word and will. He says, here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat, to drink, to enjoy the good of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life that God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. In other words, if God makes you wealthy, there's nothing wrong with it. If God leads you into that kind of blessing, enjoy it. It's a gift from God. If in God's infinite wisdom he sees that you are going to live a life of poverty, enjoy the daily gift that he gives you of health and strength. Enjoy the little blessings of life that are so free, so freely given all around us. Eat your bread if that's all you have. Drink your cold water if that's all you have, and do it with joy and gratitude to God. It's called niche orientation. It's called not only understanding the place that God has for you and fulfilling the purpose that God has for you, but it's called being thankful, knowing that wherever he places you, you are so unworthy of all of the bountiful blessings he pours out on your head. Then he says, verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. This last verse is a gem. What he's saying, young people, is this. All of our lives are going to have injustice. All of our lives are going to have oppression. Remember last week, the subject was the oppression of the soul. All of our lives are going to have affliction and adversity. But you know what? When you're in a right relationship with God, you're not going to dwell on those things. You're not going to be bound by those things. They're not going to weigh down on you. They're not going to be major obstacles for you. Why? Because you're going to carry with you in your soul a joy that comes from a right relationship with God. And you are going to feel blessed, and you're going to look at God's guidance and leading of you as he takes you down the pathway of life, and you're going to be overwhelmed that he would be so gracious to you, that he would be so kind to you, that he would pour out such blessings on you. Each one of us, if we adapt to the plan of God for our life and surrender to his will and purpose for us, should feel that we are the richest person on the face of this earth. We should feel that there is no one that we would trade places with. We should feel that we are, in essence, a spoiled child of God for all the grace that he gives us. And if you don't feel that way, I can only say that it's a tragedy, because that's what God would have you to feel. And I certainly feel that way myself. I feel like the richest man I've ever known. I really do. And I'm overwhelmed day by day. Just the little things, just the small things. I don't need any major evidence. All I need is just life every day, to wake up with health and strength, to wake up with the family around me, to wake up you just look around and you just say, how in the world could God pour out such blessings on us? So I want to conclude with just a couple of words about contentment. Just very quickly. He's talking about being content. Psalm 16 and verse 6, David makes a statement. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now the lines represent your inheritance. They marked out the land, you remember, to the 12 tribes. And the idea of the lines is that here are the borders of your inheritance. And what David's saying is, I was made for this place God made for me. The lines have fallen. I am content with where God has put me. If you're a janitor working in a boiler room someplace, sweeping the floors of the cellar of some hospital or whatever, if that's where God placed you, if you have niche orientation, if you're able to adapt to the place that God designed you for, you'll find great contentment there. Secondly, Philippians 4:11 through 13, Paul tells us that contentment is something that we must learn. You remember he says there, I have learned to be content, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, whether I am humbled, whether I abound, I have learned to be content. He tells us that contentment is to be learned, but once we learn it, it converts into power. You remember he says there in verse 13, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How did he come upon such great power? How did he gain such great strength for life? It's very simple. He learned the lesson of contentment. And you know what that little word learn implies? It implies that Paul never allowed himself to get away from a teachable attitude. No matter how much you've learned, no matter how much you've grown, no matter what you know, there is so much you don't know. The wiser you get, the more foolish you'll realize you are. The more you learn, the more you'll realize you don't know. The real fool is the person who thinks they know it all. The wise man is the one who says, I know so little and I have so much to learn. Finally, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Contentment is the direct product of a right relationship with God. And when I say right relationship, that's essentially another way of saying righteousness. Is talking about spirituality. It's talking about surrender and obedience to the Word of God. It's talking about drawing near on a day-by-day basis to God. That produces contentment. Nothing in this world can. But you will certainly find it if your spiritual priority is right, if what you value is eternal things instead of spiritual things, if you seek His face day by day. What is it, the little thing Bobby gave us? Go steady with Eddie. What's Eddie? E is? D is? D is? Y is? Every day. You know, young people, it's a simple discipline to say, I'm going to begin my day with one chapter of the Word of God and a prayer before I go into the day. That doesn't take much time, but you know what? I want to stress this again. That young lady in Colorado that had that shotgun pointed in her face, who had the courage to say, I believe in the Lord, I believe in God, she was sitting there reading her Bible. She had a discipline. She was in the habit of carrying that Bible with her. She was in the habit, when she had time, of sitting down and reading it. And because she did that little thing day by day, when the greatest moment of her life and her opportunity to be ushered into the presence of the Lord with great rejoicing, she was ready for the hour. It makes a big, big difference. It may seem so small. You may go along and say, I'm not getting much out of it. Believe me. You need to make that time daily, and it's best at the beginning of the day. It sets up for you the whole course of that day. And again, the same is true in just simple disciplines of health, disciplines of our common daily life. We need to carefully weigh and think about, why do I do what I do? And am I doing it wisely, and am I doing it the best? Contentment, young people, is one of the greatest treasures you'll ever have in your life. If you are content, and if you've learned to be content, it'll not matter at all. What's coming in this next year, not going to matter at all. I know that with a group like this, there's probably some sitting here who are hoping and praying that nothing is going to change. Things are going to change. How much? Who knows? And we don't need the Y2K to change them, do we? Next week, one of us in this room could be gone. It happened to 23, 25 in that high school. One day they went to school, last day they'd ever live. We don't know. Next week you could fall ill, go to the doctor, find out, I'm sorry, I don't know how to tell you this. This is terminal. You know, you don't need a Y2K thing to change your life. Car wreck, injury, crippled in a wheelchair. The great thing about it, guys, doesn't matter with contentment. Contentment's there. It carries you, stabilizes you, guards you, strengthens you, fills your soul with an attitude of joy and thankfulness to God, who is so great to bless you no matter what happens in this life. And I want that for each and every one of you. And I just pray that we will do some real serious gut checking, because I'll be real honest with you, our youth group has lost some motivation. And we need to claim it back. It ought to alarm us.